Good to be here again and to bring the word that the Lord has laid on my heart this morning. Could you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 99? And I have put these verses on a slide, but again, I think it's always good to have our Bibles open and to read from our Bibles. This morning, as Sue said, I'm following on from where we were last week, looking at what Scripture teaches about worship. How we worship, what worship is, biblical worship, how we outwork worship that lines up with God's Word. Not necessarily that lines up with current practice, but worship that lines up with the Word of God. And so my sermon title again this morning is The Restoration of Biblical Worship, and this is part two. And let me mention again a quote that I gave last week from the website Bible Tools, who state, "If Christianity is a transformation of rebels into worshippers of God, then it is imperative for the Christian to know and understand what constitutes biblical worship." And it's true. Central to the message of Christianity, the ministry of Christianity, is regeneration, God making all things new. And that regeneration includes God taking those who were once rebels and turning us into biblical worshippers, worshippers of God. So Psalm 99, verses 1 to 5, and then verse 9. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." Verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." And then verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy." And so again, we see a command here and a specific action. Command to worship, and then a response of worship. Exalt the Lord our God, a command, worship at his footstool. Exalt the Lord your God, and again, worship, a command, worship him at his holy mountain. Now, last week I gave quite a comprehensive definition for biblical worship, worship that lines up with what God says in his word. And I want to just cover that again because I think it gives us some parameters and some clear truth before us as we move forward and look at what the Lord has laid on my heart for this morning. So what is biblical worship? Our definition is, it is the emotional, mental, physical, and spiritual expression of man's whole being directed to God in thanksgiving, in reverence, and adoration for who God is in his divine nature and character, for what he has done, for what he is doing and will yet do, and for all that he has done in restoring our relationship with himself through the redemptive work of his Son, Jesus. As such, biblical worship is the natural and supernatural response of love and adoration that flows from the hearts of the redeemed of the Lord to their God, that is the outcome, the outworking of our choice, our decision, to bring an offering of worship to the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll break that down a bit more in time to come, but that's just a very explicit definition for us about biblical worship. And further to that, a heart to worship and the capacity to worship is in the spiritual DNA, the spiritual makeup of every born-again believer. So all of us are worshippers through new birth. If you are born again, you are a worshipper. Whether you can sing, whether you can play an instrument, if you're born again, it is in your makeup, it is in your redeemed makeup, it is in who you are as a new creation in Christ. You are a worshipper. Worship is the natural and yet the supernatural outflow of a heart rightly related to God through salvation in Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, last week we saw that everywhere in Scripture, truth is linked with worship. And we saw that Scripture speaks of false worship and vain worship. But we saw also that God the Father is actively seeking after, pursuing those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And what is important is that there's nowhere else in Scripture where we see God actively pursuing, seeking people in that way. He isn't seeking after preachers who will preach in spirit and in truth, although every preacher will give an account for every word that he declares and that he preaches in the name of Jesus. Again, God is not actively seeking after evangelists or witnesses who share the gospel in spirit and in truth, although his curse is upon those who share a false gospel. But we see here in John 4 that the Father is actively seeking after those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And all of that makes it important that each of us are worshippers who worship biblically and that we worship according to God's word in spirit and in truth. Now, in the late 1990s, a pastor in a local church in Watford, England, did a very, very brave thing. The church was called, or is called, Soul Survivor. And in their own words, back in 1990, they were doing very well. Late 1990s, they were drawing people. And in their own words, they were enjoying success, however they define success. They were gathering as a church every single week, and in their own words, they were singing loud songs, and they were having a good time. They had a very strong group of musicians, including a man by the name of Matt Redman, who has become a very well-known Christian singer-songwriter. He was based in America for a while, but I believe he's now back in England. The ministry of the worship teams in this church in Watford in the late 1990s was influential beyond Watford itself. They were writing and producing songs for their local church. These songs were being embraced by churches throughout England and I believe also some overseas. But at the time, the church leaders testified that they couldn't shake the growing conviction that for all the good they were seeing and for all the fun they were having, they had completely lost, in their words, they had completely lost track of what it is to worship. And again, in their own words, they were aware that a spiritual dynamic was missing in their worship ministry in this church in Watford. One Sunday, the pastor turned off the sound system. He called the singers and the musicians down off the platform, and he left everyone just to sit in awkward silence. In recounting this, Matt Redman stated that this unplugging just led to an embarrassing and an awkward silence in their meetings, which lasted for some period of time. But, said Matt Redman sometime later, eventually the congregation discovered their own voices. Eventually they began to sing and worship the Lord unaccompanied, offering up heartfelt prayer and encountering God in what they declared to be a fresh way. And by the time that the pastor felt sufficiently ready to reintroduce the musicians and the sound system, the church had found a new perspective on worship. And they believed that they had come to a place where they were worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth, that their worship now had become all about Jesus, and it was worship that required a response from their hearts and from all who gathered in that place in the name of Jesus. For Matt Redman, this musician-singer, this whole experience back in the late 1990s profoundly impacted him. And as a personal response to what he was learning in this time about what true worship is, worship that was biblical, one night alone in his bedroom, he quickly scribbled together the words and the music to a song, an important song, at least it was an important song, an impacting song in Christian circles for a period of time. Sadly, I think it was only a short period of time. In the song, which he later called The Heart of Worship, Matt Redman wrote, "When the music fades, all is stripped away." And again, that was as a response of the sound system being turned off, the worship team getting down off the platform. "When the music fades, all is stripped away. And I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. When the music fades, all is stripped away. And I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that, Lord, that will bless your heart. The second verse, I'll bring you, Lord, more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. You search beyond the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. And then the chorus, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Now, later, Matt Redman said that this song was his personal response to what he was learning about worship through the experience in this church, what he was learning about genuine biblical worship through what had happened in the church in Watford. I don't think his original intention was for this song to be recorded or for it to be marketed or promoted with videos and so on, but that is what happened. For a while, that song and the revelation of truth that was in that song did somewhat impact things that were happening in so-called Christian music ministry. One writer wrote that this song, The Heart of Worship, was the beginning of a movement that was meant to return Jesus to the center of our worship. He said, this writer, to sing It's All About Jesus was to admit that it has been and had been all about me, and to proclaim, Lord, it won't be about me any longer. It's now going to be about you. Interestingly, in one lyric video of this song, Matt Redman sings the chorus, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. And in this video, he adds, always has been, always will be. In other words, worship, Lord, has always been simply about you, and worship, Jesus, will always be about you. Now, before I go on to discuss what has happened since this song, this Heart of Worship, started a movement that was meant to return Jesus to the center of worship, can I just take a moment to look at what is stated in this song that started this movement of returning Jesus to the center of worship? Firstly, Matt Redman wrote, when the music fades, all is stripped away. And I think it's true to say that prior to the late 1990s, when this song was written, much of what was Christian music at that time and what was music ministry in Christian circles was all about the music, was all about the Christian sound that was coming forth. It was all about worship teams and worship leaders and worship events and all that went on with that. Now, we had come through the charismatic move and scripture and song back in the 60s and the 70s, where that period of time had been all about the lyrics. There were simple songs just simply based on scripture. And where the music was simple, it just simply undergirded the lyrics. And the music and the lyric just simply provided a simple platform for expressing our worship to the Lord. Back in the 60s and 70s in the charismatic move in New Zealand, God chose two New Zealanders, husband and wife, David and Dale Garrett, to birth scripture and song. And interestingly, I learnt just a couple of years ago when I met David Garrett that neither of them were or are musicians or singers. So God took two non-musicians, two non-singers, and he birthed a ministry called Scripture and Song. David Garrett, as I said, told me just a couple of years ago that they solely relied on a couple of friends who were musicians to take the simple melodies that they had in their hearts and to put that down on paper or to express it in a way that others could follow, and later to record it as music that someone could play on a keyboard or a guitar. And it was, back then, it was all about Jesus. Most of the choruses ministered to the Lord, not to us. And as a consequence, God's people ministered to the Lord, singing these choruses in adoration and worship and love, simply and beautifully from hearts that were set on worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth. I remember in 1975 that thousands of us walked from Bastion Point in Araki to Queen Street. We walked up Queen Street singing and worshipping all the way in what was called Jesus Marches. And in this huge crowd, there were a few guitars in just a couple of places throughout the crowd. But often people were just simply worshipping the Lord in this huge crowd without music. We didn't have song sheets. We didn't have songs or words projected onto a screen. We were just marching through the bays, through the lower part of Auckland. And the words that we were singing were simply written on our hearts. And we knew the words because they were deeply embedded in us through the times of worship that we had had with the Lord. And I remember the headline that Saturday, I think it was in the Herald or the Auckland Star, and back then it just said simply, Jesus is Lord in Auckland. And we walked quite some distance, it's quite a walk, just worshipping God the whole way, singing these scripture and song choruses. Back then, when the music faded, we were not left with embarrassed silence. There was no emptiness, because it was all about hearts that were communing with God. And the songs and the choruses, simple songs, simple choruses, all they did was help us. They undergirded us in expressing our adoration from our hearts to the Lord. Much later, after that, it did become about the music and it did become all about the songs. Matt Redmond stated in his experience in the late 1990s saying that when the music is stripped away, what I'm left with after the music is taken away is simply coming to you, Lord, with a longing in my heart just to bring you something that's of worth, something that will bless you, something that will minister to you. When the music's taken away, that's all we have left, a desire to worship the Lord. And Lord, my cry is that please restore that to the church in this last hour. May we be a people longing just to bring you something that's of worth. May we be a people in this last hour that have it on our hearts simply to come before you with something that will bless your heart. May we be a people in this hour that want to minister to you rather than simply receiving from your hand. Then Matt Redman wrote, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. And perhaps what was happening back then in the late 1990s was, well, Lord, we've played our instruments, we've sung our songs, we've been through our three or four songs, the worship team and the worship leader, they've done their thing. And that was the expectation of what it was to come before the Lord. And the cry from Matt Redman, and what God did in his heart back then was, no, God, you don't just simply want our songs. You don't want our singing and our playing. You're looking far beyond that. You're looking far beyond the external things. In fact, Lord, you're looking deep into our hearts. You're looking deep into the very depths of our beings. And then the chorus he wrote in response to what God did at that time. In response to understanding that God actually was looking at the heart, not at the external things, Matt Redman wrote his own response, Lord, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Lord, I'm coming back to the truth of what it is to worship biblically. And Lord, I know now it's all about you, Jesus. And Lord, I'm sorry for the thing I've made it. When really it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. And please note that his cry, his response is biblical. He says, Lord, I'm sorry for the thing that I've made it. Not what we have made it, not what the church has made it. Lord, this is my personal response, my personal identificational repentance. Lord, I've been wrong. Please forgive me for the thing that I have made it. Because I have made worship about me, about the external things, when it's all about you, and it's only about you. As this quote from Judson Cornwell says, whenever the method of worship becomes more important than the person of worship, we have already prostituted our worship. Amen. When the method of worship becomes more important than the person of worship, we have already prostituted our worship. As I quoted earlier, one Christian writer wrote that Mad Redman's song, The Heart of Worship, was the beginning of a movement that was meant to return Jesus to the center of our worship. And I think it's true to say that it did, in my understanding, at least for a short time. But then something else happened in Christendom. There was the growth of two other movements, the seeker-sensitive movement and then the contemporary Christian movement that escalated with Sony Music getting involved in Christian music ministry in the late 1990s. And these two other movements impacted on what was happening with the heart of worship and what the church was doing in response to that. So let me just elaborate a little about these two movements, the seeker-sensitive movement and the contemporary Christian music movement, because both are still hugely influential in what we see in churches today and what we see under the banner of worship ministry, which really is not worship ministry. The only thing we can call it really is worship business rather than worship ministry, and it certainly is not worship unto the Lord. Now, the seeker-sensitive movement was primarily birthed by Willow Creek Community Church in America under leadership of Bill Hybels, who fell in moral disgrace in 2018. And other people embraced this. There were people like Robert Schuller and certainly other quite prominent people today that still embrace the seeker-sensitive movement. The basic premise behind the seeker-sensitive movement and the variations of it is seen in a couple of statements that I put together from various quotes and articles. The first one says that basically the seeker-sensitive church tries to reach out to the unsaved person by making the church experience as comfortable, inviting, and non-threatening to the unsaved person as possible. The conviction was and still is that if churches are attractive enough to the surrounding community, unbelievers will come pouring in. Theatrics and musical entertainment are the norm in the church services of these seeker-sensitive churches. State-of-the-art technology and lighting and sound are common components of the seeker-sensitive churches, especially the larger ones. Now, a writer by the name of Bob DeWay rightly says of seeker-sensitive churches in an article entitled How the Seeker-Sensitive Movement Quenches the Holy Spirit, he wrote, "Typical seeker-sensitive church services quench the work of the Holy Spirit. For example, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit bears witness to him. In a gospel-centric church, a church that preaches the true gospel, our hymns and other music reflect our emphasis on the person and work of Christ. We sing about the blood atonement, God's mercy through the cross. We sing about God's grace, Christ's resurrection, the attributes of God, and other themes that are steeped in biblical doctrine. The seeker church, on the other hand, lays aside these themes and emphasizes entertaining and uplifting music about positive themes of life that the unchurched can relate to." And I know from personal experience, a primary motivation in seeker-sensitive churches is to close down anything to do with the work of the Holy Spirit, including the public expression of spiritual gifts such as prophecy, and especially anything to do with speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues, and also shutting down anything that is an outward expression of worship. It is not permitted, it is not allowed, it makes the uncomfortable, the unbelievers apparently uncomfortable, and so seeker-sensitive churches do not allow an outward expression of worship in their services. And the whole basis that seeker-sensitive churches is that they don't want anything that would make the unsaved feel uncomfortable at all. With regards to what is termed worship in a seeker-sensitive church, worship is simply music and singing. It is not a wholehearted response to God in adoration and love and the pouring out of our hearts to Him. Worship ministry is simply a song service in these churches. Listen to this quote regarding worship and seeker-sensitive churches, or churches who may not label themselves as seeker-sensitive, but who actually practice today what these movements or this movement introduced. Modern worship emerged alongside church growth and provided the new and fresh music the movement needed. It was impacted by church growth's obsession with excellence, so that amateur and untrained voices needed to be drowned out by professional musicians. The volume had to be high enough that the voices of the congregation wouldn't disrupt the perfect performance of the band. As part of that, to be involved in a so-called worship team, you needed, in these churches, to fit a certain profile. You needed to be young. You needed to be outwardly appealing. You were expected to engage the congregation with your expression, with your movements, and with things that you did to make them feel that you were reaching out to them. You were required to perform in a certain style. You were required to have a certain kind of dress code that fitted into the right image that these seeker-sensitive churches wanted to provide, which was a dress code and a style that fitted in with the unsaved world around them. If you didn't fit that profile, then you couldn't be involved in these so-called worship teams. And sadly, some people that we knew were told, hey, I'm sorry, you're too old. You may be a good musician, you may be a good singer, you may have been part of what we were doing before, but now, we're wanting to be seeker-sensitive. And you sadly don't fit the image that we are wanting to portray. You don't fit into the style that we want to use to attract the unsaved. And so you may be a singer and a musician, but you may have a heart to worship God in spirit and in truth, but you don't fit our profile. You're too old. You're not outwardly mobile in the way that we want. In late 2007, interestingly, Bill Hybels, who started the seeker-sensitive movement, publicly confessed that the model that he had introduced was wrong and that it was seriously flawed. Yet in some way or another, the seeker-sensitive model is in place in most of the large churches in Christendom today, and certainly in the mega churches. And sadly, this seeker-sensitive model is still being embraced by young churches, new churches, small churches also. One article I read stated regarding so-called worship music in the churches caught up in church growth and in the seeker-sensitive movement. This article said the bands involved in these churches took the heart of worship that Matt Redman had introduced, but overwhelmed the voices of the congregation while singing behind smoke machines and perfectly synchronized lighting. Something got lost along the way. Somehow music changed from being a means to worship Jesus to a means to impress unbelievers, who ironically weren't that impressed anyway. Let me repeat that. Something got lost along the way in what has happened with church growth and seeker-sensitive movement. Something got lost along the way. Somehow music changed from being a means to worship Jesus to a means to impress unbelievers, who ironically weren't that impressed anyway. What got lost along the way is that the heart of worship is not a great band. It is not a perfect key change or a soaring chorus, but human voices lifted together to God. What got lost along the way is that a heart of worship is not a great band and not a great worship team. It is not a perfect key change or a soaring chorus or a brilliantly composed song, but human voices lifted together to God. That is a heart of worship. The second movement that overran what God had birthed with the song, The Heart of Worship, was Sony Music investing in the Christian music ministry in the late 1990s. Now, Wikipedia describes the Christian music industry this way, and they call it an industry. The Christian music industry, says Wikipedia, consists of individuals and organizations that earn money through writing songs, producing recorded music, presenting concerts and performances on Christian radio. The Christian music industry consists of individuals and organizations that earn money through writing songs, producing recorded music, presenting concerts and performances on Christian radio. In the late 1990s, Sony Music brought several existing music companies, or they purchased the Christian music division of several other companies. And what that meant was that they acquired several Christian music labels back in the late 1990s, most of them, and they acquired a good number of Christian artists, singers and musicians tied up with these Christian companies and these Christian labels that Sony Music bought out. For Sony Music, it was a money-making decision, solely a money-making decision. For the Christian artists that were involved, suddenly they had huge marketing and promotional departments, a huge group, financial group behind them, marketing them and promoting them, a group of people who were confirming copyright regulations and stipulations, just as Sony Music had done with secular artists. For the Christian musicians and artists back then and today, Sony Music's investment in the Christian music industry brought significant financial rewards from royalties for Christian artists. It also brought the availability of highly skilled secular musicians who were involved in recording sessions with a lot of these Christian artists, secular session musicians, and who were involved in helping make better music, as it was called, and the promotion of secular ways of promoting Christian music was used by Sony Music at that time. And things like Grammy Awards suddenly included Christian musicians and singers, and there was significant promotion of Christian artists and Christian groups. Interestingly, around that same time, the late 1990s, an organization was formed called Christian Copyright Licensing International, CCLI. Christian Copyright Licensing International, CCLI. And today, Jesus First and all churches pay significant fees each year to CCLI so that we can use the music by artists and groups who are under the CCLI umbrella. The website states, Christian Copyright Licensing International provides copyright licenses, resources, and media for churches, schools, and organizations to use in worship, literally to use in music. CCLI's goal is to make it easy and affordable for churches to legally use creative works. Our goal is to protect the church from the consequences of copyright infringement and to encourage greater use of copyright material in church services. They go on to say that CCLI pays out royalties to registered song owners based on the usage of copyrighted songs by licensed holding churches and other organizations. So CCLI gathers money from churches and then pays royalty to these Christian musicians tied up with these secular music labels. Some further quotes to open this out further. And again, the term worship music is used incorrectly. It's just simply speaking about Christian music. It's never speaking specifically about biblical worship. The first quote, as churches worldwide sing, play, and live stream songs like How Great Is Our God and 10,000 Reasons, the popularity of these songs has ushered Christian music further into the mainstream music industry in the vast economic ecosystem, adjusting to make a profit in a new era. Among writers, performers, agents, publicists, tour organizers, record labels, publishers and investors, all are looking for new worship music songs to become hits and for hit music songs, worship songs, to stay popular and profitable. Why? So that they can make more profit. As worship music, Christian music, is further integrated into the economic landscape of the mainstream music industry, can it retain its distinct spiritual purpose? Let me repeat that. As Christian music is further integrated into the economic landscape of the mainstream music ministry, can Christian music retain its distinct spiritual purpose? Will the powerful incentives of the business, fame, and celebrity and financial success influence the way worship songs are produced and promoted? Will the powerful incentives of the business, fame, and celebrity and financial success influence the way worship songs are produced and promoted? Well, it has already produced an influence on the way songs are written and promoted, and I think it will continue to do so. More mainstream companies and investors have recognized opportunities for profit in hit Christian artists and songs, particularly as major corporations consolidate ownership. That's ownership of the songs and of the individuals singing them. This interest has led to major arena tours, once reserved for rock stars, and royalty auctions to get a cut of worship hits, Christian music hits. Royalty auctions to get a cut of Christian music. And some of these tours, you can buy a seat to go to a Christian concert performed by one of these celebrity Christian artists, and you can pay a certain fee and have a seat, or you can pay an upgraded fee and you can sit right up the front, or you can pay an even greater fee and you can get to meet the celebrity artist, and you can have a photo taken with your Christian idol, just as you can in the world. The song-centric nature of the worship music ministry or market works to its advantage. In a rapidly changing industry, revenue from songwriting and publishing royalties in the niche have remained reliable sources of income, especially for these secular business owners. The most successful recording artist has still been able to achieve long-standing hits on the CCLI charts. Their songs now appear on sites like Royalty Exchange, where investors can evaluate the Christian artists as financial assets. And so there is a market called Royalty Exchange where investors can evaluate the Christian artist to see if those Christian artists can be a financial asset. And I've felt to remove the name of the artist here. This is so sad, I felt to leave his name out. Just to cover what I've just mentioned, in January 2022, the privately funded publishing and talent management company Primary Wave Music acquired a stake in worship artist Blank's entire publishing catalog. An artist like this person can take a buyout, a lump sum from a company willing to bet that their songs, this person's songs, will bring in additional earnings over a period of time. In a press release, Primary Wave described the move to acquire this person's catalog as one that would continue to strengthen its position, financial position, in the faith-based market, in the Christian music industry. Lastly, although there's much more, the Christian industry mirrors the financial incentives and structures of the mainstream music industry. So it makes sense that Christian artists would rely on touring for income. Over the past three decades, as worship artists make their way onto arena stages, the bigger venues add to the public's awareness of monetization. That's the financial reward in the Christian music ministry, the financial aspect of it. Christian listeners are increasingly encountering worship music in entertainment contexts that used to be the domain of pop, rock, and I would add rap and some of those other countercultures. So Christian listeners are increasingly encountering Christian music in entertainment contexts that used to be the domain of pop, of rock, and of rap, and some of these other counterculture genres. Today, much of what is touted as worship ministry is just the Christian music industry imitating the world. To a point today that in some of these concerts, and sadly also in some churches, you can have mosh pits and you can have crowd surfing, as I say, in so-called Christian concerts and churches. Today, virtually everything produced in the Christian music industry is produced for financial gain, firstly and foremost. We have songs that are 4 to 6 minutes long, because that's what the market dictates. That's what's required for publishing purposes. You need songs that are 4 to 6 minutes long for CDs and for streaming and to make money from them. The songs that are published, these 4 to 6 minute songs, are usually elaborate songs designed to project professionalism, and often using session musicians to increase the professionalism. They're not simple songs crafted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of undergirding a congregation with music and with lyrics that lift eyes heavenward, where sincere people really want to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The musical effects found in secular music are now commonplace in Christian music, including guitar riffs and screaming guitars. We have the bells and the whistles of smoke machines and the light shows. The deafening volume are all commonplace in many churches, especially the mega churches and youth-focused churches today. The big money in the music ministry is when song and music and artists can fit both into Christian and the secular music markets together, can cross over from one to the other, is the term that is used. And artists, Christian artists who are involved in this crossover from the secular to the Christian, trying to have a foot in both camps, write songs that are not outwardly Christian. If there is Christian content in it, it's very tame, it's very vague, it's often hinted at but not stated. And these are people today whose celebrity is broad, and I use that term deliberately. They sing at presidential inaugurations. They sing at big sporting events. They headline secular superstars at times because they can bridge the gap between secular and the Christian world with songs that are neither one nor the other. But friends, I believe that God desires a restoration of biblical worship. I believe God is looking for a people in this last hour who will genuinely worship Him in spirit and in truth, who will come back to the heart of worship. A people who are not the world, but just simply wear a Christian t-shirt to be seen as Christian in the world. I think, sadly, Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians 6:14 has been and continues to be ignored by the Christian music ministry and many of the artists generally that are involved. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And that is what is happening in the Christian music world. "For what partnership," Paul says, "has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And the answer is none, none at all. There is no fellowship of light with darkness. A.W. Tozer states, and please consider this statement very seriously, consider it in light of what I've said about the seeker-sensitive movement and the Christian music industry and what we see today. A.W. Tozer says, in typically black and white terms, but what he says is truth. Listen to this statement in light of the seeker-sensitive movement and the Christian music ministry today. Tozer says that any spirit that permits compromise with the world is a false Spirit. Any religious movement that imitates the world in any of its manifestations is false to the cross of Christ and is on the side of the devil. Can I repeat that again, and please consider this seriously in light of what I've said about the seeker-sensitive movement and what we're seeing in Christian music ministry today. Any spirit that permits compromise with the world is a false spirit. Any religious movement that imitates the world in any of its manifestations is false to the cross of Christ and on the side of the devil. Lord, I pray for the church in this hour. I pray for us who are the church in this hour. I pray that the true church would stand as a pillar and the buttress of truth that Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy 3:15. I pray, Lord, that the true church in this hour would respond as you seek after those true worshippers who will worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray, Lord, that the church again in this hour would find the heart of worship, that we would respond in repentance before you for what we have made Christian music and worship to be. That our cry would be, Lord, I'm sorry for the thing that I have made it, when really it's all about you and it's only about you, Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to do things to draw people when our hearts simply should be about building a place where you can lay your head, when we should be doing everything that we possibly can to make a place where you feel comfortable to dwell amongst your people. Forgive us, Lord, for seeking to do things that would make the unsaved feel comfortable in our midst, and yet in doing so we have grieved and we've resisted the Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, for doing that. Lord, the cry of my heart, sincere cry, is please, Lord, restore biblical worship to your church in this last hour. Help us individually, help me, and help the church in this nation, help the church wherever people lift up the name of Jesus to hear and to obey your voice. Lord, my cry is that we would not be bound to what we know, what we've always experienced, what we're walking in now. Because, Lord, we need to see biblical worship restored to the church before Jesus comes for his bride and he's coming soon. And Lord, I wonder if there are people watching or listening whom you might use like you did with David and Dale Garrett, probably 50 years ago, people today who may or may not be musically gifted, but who know you, who sincerely know you, who know your word, people whom you might call in this hour and empower by your Spirit to take Scripture again and to write simple melodies as choruses that you might use in this hour in the Church of Jesus Christ to undergird the worship that will flow from sincere hearts when biblical worship is restored. Father, do what only you can do. Hear the cry of my heart and the cry of every person who wants to be part of the Bride of Christ in this hour. Hear the cry of every person who wants to be one of those who respond as you seek after those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to be part of that company, I pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. We're going to have a song that plays just as we close. It just simply says, I want to know you, Lord. And may that be the cry of your heart this morning. The Lord bless you.